Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. As we've been doing throughout this series on the issue of glorification as it relates to our sanctification, we're going to have these verses and take a look at these verses, but we're going to try to put them in context. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 is going to be the text, but it's going to take me a while to get to the text. But I think once we go through what comes before it and to see where it falls in Paul's letter here, I think we'll understand a little bit better what the verses actually mean. Please follow along silently as I read out loud. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, may you help us to be encouraged by our prospect of eternity. May we be encouraged to face the afflictions of this life in perspective. And Father, may you motivate us through what you have promised for us in the future, that even right now we would be motivated to live righteously in pursuit of holiness through the process of sanctification, knowing that there is an eternal weight of glory ahead of us. I pray, Father, that as we look at this passage and these verses this morning, that you would just allow us the grace to worship you as you are worthy of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue in our series, and once again, just to give a perspective of where we are in our series, we're talking about those three different parts of our salvation. Normally, when we talk about our salvation and we ask somebody, have you experienced salvation? Or maybe we use the terminology of, are you saved? And of course, those are Christian shorthand terms, right? So that we don't have to explain everything, but those terms do have meaning. You ask somebody if they've been saved, you're asking them usually if they have been saved and forgiven of their sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Have they come to a place in their life where they've repented of their sin, turned from their sin, and embraced Christ? However, we noted that in the New Testament that the word salvation or saved doesn't always have just that aspect of salvation in mind. That it also has the eternity past aspect in mind. It has a past aspect, but it also has a present aspect. That we are currently now, as flawed and forgiven individuals, we are currently now being saved from sin. And as we progress from one level of glory to another, and as we grow in grace, hopefully the things that we struggled with as Christians 10 years ago are things that we've been able to overcome. The things that we struggle with today, hopefully in 10 years, are things that won't bother us so much in 10 years. and we keep working from one level of righteousness to another level of righteousness, becoming more like Christ in this world, never attaining, but always striving. Then the third aspect, we have the past aspect, the present aspect, and then we have the future aspect of salvation. In that, the punishment for our sin was always intended to be something that came at the end of our lives here on earth. And so the fact that we haven't experienced it yet, we haven't experienced that, means that there is yet another salvation, in that the punishment for our sin, the sin that we've been forgiven for, the punishment for that sin will pass us by and we'll never experience it. And Scripture talks about that as those who will be saved. We will be saved from God's wrath. God's wrath will flood down on this earth. It will flood down on all mankind. And those who have experienced the forgiveness of sins will be saved from that wrath. But being saved from the wrath in the future, and having been saved in the past from our sins, being forgiven from our sins, are both ways that really help us now as we are being saved from sin. We look to what Christ did, and we see that in what Christ did, there is a tremendous debt of gratitude that fills our hearts. And because we are so thankful that Christ saved us from our sin and forgave us of our sins because of what was done on the cross, because of that, we live as those who are perpetually in debt to Him and grateful for what He's done. There's another aspect, too, in the future, where we live now the way we do because of what we know will happen in the future. We've already looked at the past. We've looked at the present. We are now in the future aspect. How does our understanding of our own personal resurrection, or how does our understanding of the prospect of heaven motivate us to live righteously now? There's a phrase that is used to describe Christians. First used to describe Christian, then used to describe other people after that. But the phrase is pie in the sky. Well, folks, is that all heaven is? Pie in the sky? The idea there is that it's not something that you have now. It's just something that you say is going to be to motivate you to get there. Well, here's the truth of the matter. If there really is no pie in the sky, then they're right. It is worthless, right? Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians, that if there's no resurrection of the dead, if we're not going to be raised from the dead, and the principle of resurrection is not there at all, then Jesus isn't raised from the dead. And if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we're a bunch of miserable people, especially Christians, because we live our lives for a lie. But the question is there really pie in the sky? See, I'm on a low-carb diet right now. Pie is very motivating to me. But the prospect of eating pie and it being okay. And you know, there will be a banquet there, so I don't doubt there might probably be some pie there. But the point is there's something real there for us? And the answer that we get from Scripture over and over and over again is yes. There is something for us, and it matters. The verses that we have here tell us that what we are going through now, this light momentary affliction, works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is something in glory. There is something in heaven for us. Well, how does Paul get there in 2 Corinthians? Second Corinthians as a book, as a letter, is a letter that was a rapid follow-up of First Corinthians. We actually learn that it's not the first follow-up to First Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I thought I had the reference written down here, but I don't. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to look up that reference later. I thought I had it written down here. The beginning of 2 Corinthians, he mentions a letter that he wrote after 1 Corinthians, and he calls it the letter that caused sorrow. It's a sorrowful letter. So after Paul writes 1 Corinthians and tries to correct the Corinthians, those of you who are in the Sunday school class out there this morning heard all about 1 Corinthians, he writes this follow-up letter because the kinds of things that the Corinthian church were doing were just abominable. One of the specific issues, if you can even imagine this, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church, and one of the specific issues that he gets to is a specific issue of a man who has married his father's wife. There is an incestuous relationship going on, and the church goes, wonderful, they love each other. I mean, it's disgusting. Even to the natural man, it's sick. So Paul writes one letter right after 1 Corinthians, and he essentially eviscerates them. He writes 2 Corinthians, and he says, you know what, that letter was really, really, that was a really strong letter. In fact, he says, that letter brought you sorrow, and because it brought you sorrow, it brought me sorrow. I regret writing it. But then he writes 2 Corinthians to kind of follow up on that. And really, 2 Corinthians isn't probably more than a year later than 1 Corinthians. It's probably just a matter of months that he goes from 1 Corinthians, then that sorrowful letter, then 2 Corinthians. And Paul starts with this salutation. He doesn't do the same kind of salutation that he does in other books. So you know, in other books, he usually says, I thank God for you. I thank God because of all that you have accomplished and how God has blessed you. And he doesn't do that in this passage. He doesn't address them at all. You know who he addresses? He addresses himself. In fact, he blesses God in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Listen to this, verse 4. Who comforts us in all our tribulation. That's what he's thankful for. That in the middle of all of the tribulation that he's been going through, that the Apostle Paul has been going through, in the middle of all of that, God has been gracious to him. And really, already in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul begins to foreshadow what the rest of this letter is going to be about. The rest of this letter is going to be vindication of the messenger of the gospel. And who's the messenger of the gospel? It's Paul himself. He's going to vindicate himself, not because he doesn't want people to think he's stupid, or not because he doesn't want people to think he's mean. He's going to vindicate himself because there are people that came into the Corinthian church that told the Corinthians, don't listen to Paul. Now here's the problem. If they're not listening to Paul, they're not listening to Paul's gospel. And Paul is not nearly as concerned about himself as he is about the presentation of the gospel. Paul's gospel was under attack. In fact, it seems to be that it was a direct tactic of these people that since they couldn't get people to reject Paul's gospel outright, what these people did is they turned to the messenger. You've been in those arguments before, right? Someone comes and tells you something that you're doing wrong. Now, you guys are all going to look at me like this has never happened to you, but I know it has. What I'll do is I'll say it, then I'll look at your spouse, because your spouse knows it's happened to you. If your spouse ever come to you and told you something and said, "This, you did this wrong," and your response isn't to say, "You're right." Your response is to say, "But you did something more wrong." Wait a minute, if you've got brothers and sisters, this happens all the time, right? You shouldn't have done this. Well, I may have done that, but what you did was way worse than what I did. Does that really change anything? Does that change the fact that you're wrong? No. But what are you doing to yourself to salve your own conscience? What you're doing is you're actually attacking the messenger, right? Because if you can discredit the messenger who comes and tells you that what you're doing is sinful or what you're doing is wrong, if you can attack the messenger and say, "You know what? This person is not credible," then you don't have to listen to anything that they have to say. Can I tell you that as an apostle, Paul was not just the target for his brothers and sisters, Paul was the target for the entire world. And mind you, there was a huge precedent that went before him. John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was someone who declared sin to the world. And what did the world do with him? Cut off his head. How about Stephen? Stephen declared to the world that you have crucified this Christ. This is the Messiah that you killed. And what did they do to him? They stoned him. Paul now is declaring sin. Sin and righteousness to the world. The world's sin, the righteousness of God. Sin within the church. And his detractors, you know what they did? They started attacking Paul. Folks, this is a real problem. I mean, as a pastor, I know this firsthand, that sometimes you bring something to light in somebody's life and you're just thinking, "Here's my brother or sister in Christ. Let me help them through this." And you say, "Let me help you through this." And you know what they do? They turn and look at you and say, "Who are you? You're worse than me." And you know what the problem is? As a man like I am, usually they're right. But it doesn't change the fact of guilt, does it? This is exactly what was happening. Now, I want you to look at the nature of the attacks that were coming against Paul. The very first thing is, look, if you look all the way, go to the back of the book, because that's where he outlines kind of what the attacks are. Look at chapter 10. The first one comes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2. Paul says this, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some." In other words, take care of the sin in the church before I get there, so I don't have to spank you when I get there, essentially, is what he's saying. He's saying, I don't want to have that kind of boldness. Listen to this. He says, "that I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some," listen to what they think, "who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Well, two things could be in view here. One thing could be that they thought somehow Paul was not as good a Christian as he claimed to be. But really, that's a technical use of the word "in the flesh" or "of the flesh" that doesn't come to bear until after the New Testament is written. Really, what is in view here when Paul says that you are somebody who walks after the flesh, these people accuse Paul of being a person who walks after the flesh. Essentially, what they were saying is, Paul's not even a Christian. How's about that? The apostle. I mean, think about if I were to have to correct somebody in the church. And their response to me was, Kahu, for you're not a Christian. That's what he was dealing with. They were attacking the idea of his regeneration. The next one is even more bizarre. The next set of things that they accused him of. Look at verses 7 through 10. This is so bizarre. Let me put it this way. It's bizarre to think of in the context of a church, but the fact of the matter is, this is the way people think. This is the way they thought 2,000 years ago. This is still the way they think today. Look at verse 7. Chapter 10, verse 7. It says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. In other words, I am a believer, he's saying. Listen to this now. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Listen to what they say now. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. In other words, the guy writes a great letter, but he's ugly and he can't preach. It wasn't supposed to be that funny either. He's ugly and he can't preach. That's their contention. Is what he's saying, is it correct? Doesn't matter. He's ugly and he can't preach. The significance then in the introduction is that Paul is going to use the suffering that he goes through, and the suffering that he goes through, the persecution that he goes through, the affliction that he goes through. He's going to use that to contrast as evidence of his genuine apostleship. It's fascinating in this book is that twice Paul uses this word, huperleon is the Greek word. Huperleon. The word leon there, huper is the prefix. The word leon is a word that means exceeding, excessive, absolutely beyond measure. The word huper is where we get the word hyper from. So it's not just that it's exceeding, excessive, beyond measure, but it's hyper exceeding, excessive, beyond measure. And then you know what he says after that? He calls these people the Huperleon apostles. These guys, he says, and he says it sarcastically, are the hyper excessive, awesomest, best super apostles, is what he says about them. And he says, me, I'm nothing. He says, look at their credentials. Yeah, they're good looking and they can preach. Look at my credentials. He says, are they ministers of Christ? Look at chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. I am more. He says, in labors more abundant. In other words, I work hard at what I do. He says in stripes. Stripes is a term for getting whipped. So he was beaten and whipped. In stripes beyond measure. In prison more frequently. In deaths often. In other words, I was by death's door more often than any of them. Then he describes. He says, for from the Jews 5 times I received the 40 stripes minus one. So by law they were allowed to beat somebody, whip them 40 times. And just to protect against violating the law themselves, they would beat 39 times so they wouldn't accidentally miscount. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. Perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst and fasting, often in cold and nakedness. That is beside the other things that come upon me daily. You see, these guys who were going around said that if Paul was really as powerful as he says he is, he would be able to make a living preaching because he would be that good. They had a free market idea of preaching, that if you're really that good, then people would pay you to talk, and if no one will pay you to talk, then you just keep your mouth shut. That's essentially the argument they were making. And Paul says, yeah, you know what? I couldn't support myself on the preaching circuit. He says, because my credentials are not how wonderful I speak or how good I look. He says, my credentials is that I was beaten. I was stoned. I was delivered over to people. I was mocked. I was left to die. And all for Christ. Folks, when we come down here in chapter 12, there's some verses that we're usually familiar with, because it's all in this context where he's defending his apostleship. He's defending his right to minister. In chapter 12, verse 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure." Now think about what he's just said, folks. He has people going around telling them that he's ugly and that he can't preach. He's getting beaten up wherever he goes. He is getting he's getting whipped. He's getting scourged by the Jews, his own people. He's an outcast among them. He's an outcast among the Gentiles. Nobody really likes him. And then he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure." You see the sarcasm in that? "Lest I should be exalted above measure by abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Folks, this is all in the context of why it is you should listen to his apostleship at all. So what are Paul's qualifications then to be a minister of Christ? It's all of the bad things that he endures, all of the persecutions. So this is why Paul introduces this letter. He introduces it by revealing his suffering, like we read in verse 4. Verse 5 says, chapter 1, verse 5, excuse me, says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." In other words, we just keep suffering and keep suffering. And the more we suffer, the more grace God gives us. What he's going to do then is he's going to, as he defends his apostleship throughout this letter, is he's going to introduce the big apostleship themes. There are some big themes of apostleship that he's going to introduce to them. The first theme that he introduces to them is a very interesting one. It's a very interesting analogy that he puts forth in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul, as an apostle, is what he calls the fragrance of Christ. He says, and the way that the analogy works out is that we, as the fragrance of Christ, have diffused the fragrance throughout the whole world. You ever open up a bottle of perfume, like the real expensive stuff? You open up a bottle, and it, because that stuff's like really strong, and you smell it, and it's just, you know, and pretty soon the whole room smells that way. And you can't get it out of your head. I've mentioned to several of you how I don't like the smell of rosemary the spice. Not Auntie Rosie here, but rosemary the spice. It gives me a headache. I got one Thanksgiving when we were in California. We went to these people's house and they had a big rosemary bush outside. And they said, oh, you guys need some rosemary. Here, take this. Oh, great. I didn't know anything about rosemary. And I cut off a branch. They cut off a branch and they gave it to us. And we stuck it in the back of our Honda Accord. In the back seat. And we're driving down the highway, and I started getting nauseated as I was driving. We literally pulled off the freeway. I think it was the 170. We pulled off the 170 freeway just on the thing, and I didn't care. I was just like, you know, I don't even care if we get hit right now. I'm going to barf pretty soon. So I had to throw it in the back. But I remember taking that stuff into our house and our little apartment. And pretty soon the aroma had diffused through the whole house, and everything in our house smelled like rosemary. This is why Paul calls himself in chapter 2, he calls himself and others like him, the apostles, he calls them the aroma of Christ. Look at what it says. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us, listen to this, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, folks, I've just used an illustration with you here. How many of you like the smell of rosemary? So many of you. And to me, it's the aroma of death. Well, not quite that bad. But it stinks, right? Some of us say, wow, that smells great. And some of you say, oh, that really smells bad. And it's just, that's the way our perspectives come into play here. And for those... The ones who are perishing, in other words, the ones who have rejected Christ, if you understand really who Christ is, then he stinks. But for those of us who are being saved, the thought of Christ is beautiful. Listening to a debate this past week, and actually it was a summary of a debate that someone had done. It was with an atheist. All right, get going. And just a reminder to everybody else. You know what? I normally try to ignore those things, but that one seemed like it was buried deep in your purse, so I knew I wasn't going to get away with that. But I don't fault anybody, Darlene. I don't fault you for that. I was up here one Sunday, and I had my cell phone in my pocket right here. And all of a sudden, it occurred to me that it didn't turn off. I hadn't turned it off. And I was sitting here for the last 30 minutes of my message with this internal sense of panic. Like, what do I do? Because I was sure someone was going to call me. Anyway, I believe I was saying something about a passage here. Where was I? Smelling bad, rosemary. Those who believe in Christ. That's right. Thank you. It is the aroma of life. I was listening to this summary of this debate that happened, and they said this one debater, I think it was Peter Adkins, actually, who's one of the famous anti-Christian. He's one of those. There's a group of about three or four guys who just really say nasty things about Christianity because they hate it so bad. And somebody summed up Peter Adkins' position as this. Peter Adkins absolutely believes that there is no God, and he is absolutely sure that he hates him. Well, folks, that's the aroma. That's the aroma of Christ. To those who are perishing, it absolutely stinks. It's a stench. To those who are being saved, It's beautiful. So the first big theme that he approaches in 2:14 through 16 is that we diffuse that smell of Christ throughout the world. We're the aroma of Christ. The next big theme is this idea of an apostolic recommendation, a letter of recommendation. It's kind of comical in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, a letter of recommendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Then he says this, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. In other words, you want a recommendation? You're actually the letter that I wrote. He goes on to talk about this, about how they are the recommendation. In fact, people understanding what has happened in Corinth and how the gospel has come to Corinth then are even better able to accept Paul. Because the Corinthian church is in and of themselves, and their story is a recommendation to all other people. The next big theme he comes to in talking about his apostleship is that the glory of the law, the glory of the law compared with the glory of the Spirit is not even close. They're not even close. He says, but if the ministry of death, and he's saying this because he's a minister of the Spirit. They're ministering the Spirit. He says, but if the ministry of death written, and this is in 3:7, written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? In other words, as an apostle, I minister the Holy Spirit to people. And he says it's even more glorious than what Moses did. Look at verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, the glory of the Holy the hope there is the glory of the Holy Spirit, we use great boldness of speech. In other words, since we've seen what the Holy Spirit does, and we've ministered Him to you, that's why I talk to you the way I do. That's why I preach so boldly. Now, folks, now we start to approach our passage. In the face of intense persecution, libelous slander, the question could be asked, Paul, why do you even continue in this? Why do you even go on? And folks, I tell you this, as someone, I'm not an apostle, but as a minister, I can tell you that sometimes, that you're trying to help somebody out and you're trying to minister to them. And even when people come to you and say, Kahu, can you help me through this? Help me do this. And you start to help them and you start to help them change things in your life, in their life. There actually comes a point in some people's life where there are little things that they don't want to change. And you say, man, those are the things you got to give up. Those are the things you got to do if you want to make this right. If you want to live right, those exact things that you don't want to give up are the things you have to give up. And I've experienced it myself. I'm sure not to the level of the Apostle Paul, but I've experienced it myself where people have absolutely just turned on me. And you know, in my flesh, what my attitude has been to that person at that moment? Thankfully, God has been able to work with me in this. But at that moment, you know what my attitude has been to that person? Go ahead. You want to march to hell? March to hell. Be my guest. All Paul is doing here, folks, is he is healing a church. And in the process of healing the church, he comes under attack. Why not just dust your hands? I'm done with you guys. I'll go find the Galatians or the Bereans. I'll go find somebody else who wants to hear the message. I don't need you. And that's a fact. Paul didn't need them. They needed him.
Well, if that's the case, why does he even continue to go on? There are two things that he points to in chapter 4. The first one, we've kind of already seen. Paul has been ministering the Holy Spirit to people, and it was working, right? I mean, he was seeing results. Therefore, since we have this ministry, 4:1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, listen to what he says, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Why? Because we've seen what the Holy Spirit can do and what he is doing. So I'm not even shaken by this. I always tell people that when I first came here to Berea, and that Karen and I had been in a fellowship group in the big church we went to in Los Angeles. We'd been in a fellowship group where it was supposed to be a fellowship group of young married people. Okay? Now all these young married people were all going through the same issues in life. All the same problems. We're all, you know, some of them had young children, some of them were trying to have children. We're all getting used to our spouses in marriage. We're all going through the same problems. And so we're trying to help each other with these problems. The problem is, none of us had ever been through it before. We didn't know what to expect. We were essentially, as providing wisdom for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we were essentially just pooling our ignorance. And we all sat around going, I don't know what to do. You know what to do? I don't know what to do. You know, I don't know. And I remember at the last year we were there, it was kind of the beginning of my last year, I said, Karen, we need to pray. We need to pray. And we were thinking about it as it relates to that church there, that God would put in our path some older people who we can be with, because this is not good. Yeah. And so here I come. I come to Berean Bible Church, and I think at the time there were 40 people coming here on a good day. The average age was 65. Be careful what you ask for, right? But what I learned over the next few years is that people who are older have this sense of transcendence. You know, when you start to panic about something, you know, they've been through it. And it's not that they don't think it's a big deal. They understand it's a big deal. But they also know that on the other side, you're going to keep breathing. You're going to keep putting one foot in front of the other. It's not going to destroy you. Even though you think, oh no, if this happens, I'll be destroyed. And they say, yeah, we can work that out. No, we have to do something about this. It's good. It'll work out. Well, you see, Paul had a sense of transcendence. He had a sense of transcendence because he'd seen how the Holy Spirit worked in people. He'd actually watched it happen. He had watched lives literally transformed. So he says, because of that, with you guys, as hard-headed as you are, I don't lose heart. But the second thing that he talks about where he says the reason we don't lose heart comes actually in our passage. He reminds them of what he's going through. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the Holy Spirit. We have it in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels is a way of just speaking about our bodies, but it's more than that. We often use it just to describe our mortality, that we're just earthen vessels. But Paul is using it here to describe the fact that he has an earthen body, a fleshly body, but he's actually using it to describe his frailty and commonness. He says, we have this treasure in these earthen vessels, these common breakable vessels, our bodies, so that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. If God made every Christian superhuman, people would start trusting in Christians, not in God. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted,
but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Listen to what he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Listen to what he says in verse 12. So then, death is working in us, but life is working in you. In other words, since our mortality is being highlighted through persecution, in other words, when somebody beats me, it hurts. When somebody stones me, I'm in peril of death. And because I am highlighting my own mortality, I am ministering more life to you. We are literally dying for your sake, he is saying. But we're not giving up. Why? Why are they not giving up? If someone you knew was working a job that was literally killing them, that's what Paul says here, we're dying because of our ministry to you. If someone who you knew and loved was working at a job that was literally killing them, what would your advice be? Get out of there, right? Leave the job. So why would Paul not give up when this job, this apostleship, is literally killing him? The reason he won't give up is because of 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. How is the inward man being renewed every day? And this is the core. Paul reveals the thinking that leads to inward daily renewal. He understands, verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Think about that statement. We are looking at things we cannot see. He uses that language specifically to grab their attention. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Folks, this is the realization. This little realization becomes the gateway for the powerful revelation that follows. That gateway is this. There is this light affliction, momentary affliction, working this eternal weight of glory, so that the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, this is the gateway through which this powerful revelation follows in chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. You see what he's saying there? Because we know that the things that are not seen are eternal, because we know that God has made for us a permanent structure. What is he talking about there? He refers to our current bodies as a tent. He refers to what we are going to receive as a permanent heavenly home. Those bodies that are going to be made to live forever. He says, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. If indeed we have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, when this earthly thing comes off, it's not our desire that this body just die and our spirits just float up to heaven, our souls just float up to heaven for eternity. He says, no, we want to be clothed. We want to be physical. We want to have a body, but it's not going to be like this body. It's going to be an eternal body.
And here's the thing, folks. Sometimes we think in Christianity, we say, oh, you know, that the idea of death means that you're in God's presence. And it does. But you're in God's presence as incomplete. Because God made you this person here. We're not just spirits intended to float on clouds playing harps, right? We're intended from the very beginning to be physical beings, total beings, to have a body. And that's what Paul says here. I don't want to be naked. I don't want to be this bodiless soul. What's he pointing to then? What he's pointing to is the translation of our bodies in the resurrection. For we who are in this tent groan, right? That tent gets arthritis, right? That tent gets a sore back. It gets gray hair. It gets no hair. It creaks, it groans, it keeps calling out to you. This is not the way it's supposed to be. We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Listen to this. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, folks, why do I bring this to our attention this morning? Why these verses? Paul's suffering. Paul's suffering is his sanctification path. That's the path through which God was perfecting him. Paul was an apostle, definitely, but not sinless. He even, in 2 Corinthians, expresses regret for writing a harsh letter before, that sorrowful letter. So he's not perfect. How is God perfecting him? God is perfecting Paul through very harsh trials. Now, folks, we don't all walk that same path, right? We don't all experience that kind of suffering. We don't all experience being stoned or beaten for our faith. But that's fine. And it's fine because that is not the path through sanctification that God has called you to. God's called you to a different path. You know, Paul had to suffer with a stoning. And that was his suffering. God allowed you to be married to your spouse. And that's either their suffering or your suffering. I don't know. Your children. That's part of your path of sanctification. Your financial issues. Part of your sanctification. How many retired people we have here? Retired and semi-retired, right? I've heard some people say that when they first retired, and it doesn't happen for everybody because some people just get busy right away. Some people have told me that they had to get shaken into reality a little bit because they thought retirement was just going to be finally resting, and they realized that resting ain't all that it's cracked up to be. And they had to get busy doing something. As we go through this life, that may be your process of sanctification. It may be the issues with your grown children, or your grandchildren, or retirement, or work. You're not getting stoned. No, I didn't mean that kind of stoned. You're not having rocks thrown at you. Hopefully you're not getting stoned the other way too. That's not a part of sanctification.
But you're not going through the persecution. I should have said that. You're not going through the persecution that Paul is going through. But you're going through something, right? Paul doesn't minimize in any way your suffering. What he does is uses himself as an illustration to say this is your path. How do you walk this path? How do you walk in sanctification? If it can keep Paul in his path of sanctification through trials, through tribulation, through suffering, then how much more will the prospect of eternity keep you on your path? Now look at this chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He contrasts two things here. He says, we do not lose heart, even though our inward man is perishing. Look at verse 17. For our light affliction. Now, the way that in those times and throughout Scripture, they describe things as being important or not important. They would describe it in terms of their weight. Okay? Which is a thing that I like because it makes me a little bit more important than most of you. But in terms of their weight, and so when he says that this thing is light, he means that it's not important. These afflictions are not what life is about. They're just not important. So as for importance, they're light. As for duration, he says that they're momentary. And then he says this, as for their effectiveness. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, listen to this, is working for us. You see that? Folks, that means that the suffering we go through in this life, whether it's emotional or physical, whether it's health or social, whatever it may be, the afflictions we go through in this life are not wasted. They're not wasted. They are working in us. They are working for us a far more exceeding. Now look at the contrast. The afflictions were light and they were momentary. As for importance of these other things, he says the weight, as far as important, he says that they have weight to them. They have weight to them. Those light afflictions, those light momentary afflictions are working for us a weight of glory. So they're important. They're heavy. As far as their duration, he says they're eternal. It's an eternal weight of glory. And as far as their effectiveness, he says as far as their effectiveness, says, a far more exceeding. In other words, they're beyond all comparison. This light momentary affliction works this eternal weight of glory. Your affliction, folks, is not wasted, but it's also not the focus of life. What's the focus of life? The focus of life is eternity. If I may put it in the terms we started with, that pie in the sky, it's real pie. I've often imagined the despair of the disciples at Jesus' death. These guys at the prime of their life left their occupation, took a 3-year hiatus to follow a man who was supposed to bring in God's kingdom. And God's kingdom, as far as they were anticipating, never happened. It's even arguable that when it comes to the betrayal by Judas, that Judas himself was actually not necessarily angry with Jesus, But Judas was trying to move the kingdom along, because if he could bring this conflict between Rome and Israel through Jesus to a head, then Jesus would be forced to set up the kingdom. They're waiting for that. Then all of a sudden he's dead. How about after the resurrection? For those brief days, while Jesus hung on the cross, while his body was in the tomb, can you imagine the despair? But then for the time after the resurrection, how often do you think the apostles sat around and said, "Remember how depressed we were for those 2 days? Oh, though that depression was something. Why don't we try and sit and analyze our depression?" Do you even think they gave their sorrow and their depression at the death of Jesus a second thought? No. You know why? Because for them, it was a momentary light weight of affliction that worked in them an eternal weight of glory. And folks, that's what our path to sanctification is doing for us right now. Our suffering works in us this far exceeding eternal weight of glory. That's why Paul kept doing what he was doing and urging us through his example to follow that example. And that's why we should keep doing what we're doing. Keep walking in faith. Keep walking in righteousness. Why? Because even though your life seems now like it's just going on and on and on, this life, your 70, 80 plus years that you get here, light momentary affliction, not even to be compared to that eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that the words of Scripture would come to bear on our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would emphasize to us on a daily basis by your Holy Spirit, through your word, that we live here on this earth with a perspective that is divine and supernatural, that the natural man cannot even fathom. And that is this: as real as everything seems in this life, it is only momentary, it is only light, and it leads to that eternal glory which is vital. Father, may you allow us to walk in truth as we meditate on this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.